In this text of Scripture, we have the whole idea of Christianity being introduced. These are confusing days for these people. Not for our Savior, but for the people. Even John was confused. You remember, after John had done his ministry, and after John had introduced Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and he was in prison, he said to his disciples, "Will you go back and check on this guy Jesus and see if he's the one who's coming, who is the Messiah?" He just, you know, he said, kind of probably, could it really be true? Is it really him, you know? And in the hardships that he faced, his faith might have been challenged a little bit. I don't know. But they were confusing days. Things were changing and changing greatly. And in this time, there are some principles being introduced that are foundational to what Christianity is. And there's no need to rush over them, because we can rush over them and say, "Yeah, I've studied," but if you don't understand it, then there's no benefit in knowing about it. So I don't mind going back over it a little bit and saying, I want to make sure you understand this. John came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What a wonderful thing that is. Do you remember the burden of your sin before you got saved? Do you remember the fear of it? I got saved when I was 9 years old because I was scared to death I was going to go to hell. My grandson, Sam, he's the youngest of the three boys. Caleb and Joe were saved. And they were talking about that in Walmart one day, going through the checkout. And they were telling Sam that he needed to be saved. How old was Sam then? Maybe six, something like that. And Sam is really vociferous. I mean, he's loud. He talks real loud. What was it he said?
"You mean I'm going to hell?"
Yeah. And here, all Walmart in the checkout, "You mean I'm going to hell?" You know? You remember when the fear of that gripped your soul? And you understood the gospel? I was 9 years old at the edge of my bed in Kansas City, Missouri, when I said to the Lord, "Please, make me your own and save me for Jesus' sake." I don't know if this is characteristic of those who get saved early in life and are raised in religious homes, you know, homes where the gospel is preached and where churches attended. But it wasn't until I was 19 years old that I really came to grips with, not only had I been a lost boy, I was a sinful man. And I've told you this story. I was in special meetings at Temple Baptist Church in Omaha, Nebraska. And the preacher was preaching on Samson. And he was blinded by, he was bound in sin, he was blinded by sin, and he was ground by sin. And I remember feeling the wickedness of my soul that night in a way I'd never felt it before, and I was so ashamed. Has your sin brought shame to you? Have you felt that terrible shame of your sin? There is a remedy. And it's Christ. And it comes through the wonderful act of repentance. And John is introducing that to us. And I so want you to understand that. And there's something here that I want you to see that is so important. It is in here in the second verse. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John. This isn't John's idea. This isn't some idea of the world. This is God's remedy for sin. It's the only thing that matters. There's a remedy. And it's had in repentance. And so John is calling the people of Israel to repentance. And such a unique thing comes upon the time. The Spirit of God is moving. There's no accounting for this, and there's no substitute for this. John is out there in the wilderness, and the cities and the countryside are emptying into the wilderness to hear John preach the gospel. I mean, they haven't had any big programs, you know, and gotten together all the people in town and organized a meeting and all that kind of stuff. God is doing it. God is doing something absolutely unique, wonderful. And they're gathering there. And it's kind of a fashionable thing that's going on right now. I mean, this is the thing going on in town or in the whole nation of Israel. This is what's happening, you know. And there are people who like to attach to what's happening. I think that's one of the most dangerous times in the life of a church, when things are happening, because all kinds of people want to attach to it for all kinds of different reasons. And that's what was happening here with John. All these people wanted to identify with John and with what was happening. And he saw the danger in that. And notice what he says in verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I don't think we'll fill our churches with that kind of preaching today. Oh, generation of vipers. But what a blessing that John was willing to say it, to confront people with their sin. There will be no repentance until there is confrontation. And John was willing to do that. Bless his heart. He had no vision of building the First Baptist Church on the Jordan River. He had a vision of preaching the Word of God. Now, as it was preached, wonderful things were going to happen. But the most wonderful thing that happened was the Word was preached. And souls were touched. And in this lesson that's before us today, John brings to our attention that there is a requirement for baptism. He wasn't going to take these sinners and dunk them in the water and tell them you're okay. As a matter of fact, he is saying, you're going to have to prove to me you're okay before I dunk you in the water. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Maybe today more, we need to say this more, that baptism is not a, I wrestle with my words on this, it is not a benefiting thing to the life of the believer. You don't get saved by doing this. Having been saved, you do this. Now, most of the people here, we understand that. But we need to remember that. And he said, before I baptize you, I want to see your fruit. What else could that mean? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He demanded that. There are three different groups that occur before us in this text. The first is, I believe here, the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he addresses as snakes in the grass. And then there's the tax collectors. And I'm going to check and say the soldiers were the third group. Now, I rather imagine that God, in his omniscience and his omnipotence, brought these three groups together for John to have the opportunity to very clearly represent for us what the fruits of new life are. Because only people with new life get baptized. And he can say, this is what new life looks like. Now, we get all mixed up on this. And we begin to think that if I do these things, I will have new life. That is not John's point. John's point is, if you have new life, you will do these things. And so when we come to this text of Scripture, let us understand very well what John said in his first epistle. These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. There are the fruits that are obvious in the lives of people who are born again. And I believe that's what John is teaching here. Now, incidentally, if I can just make this a little stronger, come with me to verse 9, where he says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. You know, when you take an axe to the root of the tree, you know what happens? The tree goes away. All right, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Again, I think we have to make a point of this. Christianity is just being introduced. These are new and strange thoughts. And it's easy to get confused. And you begin to think that the source, and I'll use the word root, of my salvation is my good works. No, the good works is the test of your salvation. That's what the New Testament teaches. Faith without works is dead, being alone. We are warned about that again and again. We ought to shudder if our lives look like the world. We had a young man in our church back in Wisconsin. He was raised in our church, went away to a Bible college, came back, and was back living on the farm with his parents and with his old friends from high school, and he was bucking against his parents about going to church. Now, he'd had a year in Bible college. He'd had 12 years in our churches, 18 years in our churches and that kind of thing. And one Sunday night on the way to church, when his dad and he were arguing about whether or not he was going to church, he said, Christians just aren't my kind of people. Listen, the first lesson here is, if you're saved, Christians are your kind of people. And here's how John illustrates that. Verse 10, when the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. It would appear just from the outset that John is talking about hospitality and generosity. But more than that, he is talking about a commonality among the people of God. There is a real danger that we would see in this text that God is requiring from his people an act of socialism. And it is not few within the groups of God's people that have been led into some very variant ways through the idea of socialism. Christianity does not have as its goal and purpose the remedy of the social ills of our culture. Christianity has as its very core the remedy of the sinful nature and consequences of man. And that will have unequaled ramifications within the culture and the social influence of those people. But that's not the point. The point is the conversion of the soul. I'm acquainted with lots of groups that seem to begin strong as you read about them historically. And one group that just really causes my heart to ache is the Church of the Brethren. We have some ties, Charlotte and I, to the Church of the Brethren. We have a son-in-law who came out of the Church of the Brethren, wonderfully saved. But he saw that church corrupted by socialism throughout his life and his history, until at last he took his wife and his children and left the Church of the Brethren. And the thing that corrupted the Church of the Brethren was they just got all wrapped up in social things. Their mission program is the Heifer Project. And they get a few chickens and a heifer and put them on an airplane, fly down to Panama, and teach people how to farm. And what a wonderful thing to do. But if you don't teach them how to be saved, you've not benefited them one whit. And their whole emphasis now is social. That's where they've gone. I just say that to say, that's not what John is teaching here. I believe what John is teaching here is that one of the fruits of repentance is that we make ourselves a part of the family of God, and this becomes one of our greatest treasures. We sing that old Gaither song, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." Oh, I trust that that is really true. Let me take you to some verses of Scripture. We'll have to rush. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 19 through 21. "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain, which said, 'Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee.' And he answered and said unto them, 'My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God.'" I hope you've got your Bible open, because it says something else. Look carefully, Jimmy. "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Folks, our family are the people who hear the word of God and practice it. And what a lovely family that is. So, be forewarned. I will never let up on you, on your responsibility to do the Word of God. We are to do it. We are to follow it. Lives of holiness. And these people are a wonderful people. And so when we get saved, when people get saved, all of a sudden they find out, I don't fit out in the world anymore. My attitudes, my values are changing. I'm tired of listening to people use the Lord's name in vain. I'm tired of listening to these stories that just don't exalt my Savior, and far more than that, make fun of sin. I'm hungry to be with some people who know the Lord like I know Him, who love Him, where I can sit down with them and I can let my hair down and I can enjoy life with those who enjoy my Savior. That's what John is teaching here. That we're amongst those people. And he illustrates that by saying that when you get into that environment, you're not driven by the normal values of life. All of a sudden, if your brother needs a buck, you give him 10. If he needs a shirt, you give him a suit. They're family. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. That's what's being taught here in Acts chapter 2. And again, it's not socialism. And I'm going to take time to prove that, incidentally. Acts chapter 2. We start at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And here's their behavior. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. That's family. I'm so proud of my younger brother. My dad is aging. I talked to you about my dad. He's 90, be 94, I think. On the 22nd of May. He's still living by himself, mostly. But sometimes he gets lonesome and calls my younger brother Steve, and Steve goes, 500 miles, goes, picks him up. I said, Steve, where's Dad? Oh, he's over here. It'll last about a week and a half, and he'll want to go home. I'll take him back. But he'll want to come back in a couple weeks, so I'll go get him. It's family. Steve, I say, Steve, you're a wonderful man. Dad had to have a root canal done. Why would you do a root canal on a 94-year-old man? Steve heard it was done, sat down and wrote out a check for $1,000 and sent it to Dad so he could pay the bill. God's made Steve capable of doing that, you know. He's got it. And Steve does. It's family. John is saying, we're family. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Folks, this is the first evidence of a legitimate relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance. We are family. And we have a love for one another, a desire for one another, a compassion for one another. And it is not compulsive from the outside. It is compulsive from within. Socialism says, tax them and take care of the poor. Christianity says, love them and care for them from your heart. You know, I'd rather take care of them with your money, Bruce, than mine. That's how our government does it, and our government's not Christian. Let them do it however they wish. That's their business. But that's not Christian. Christian is my sacrifice. Christianity is my compassion. Christianity is my care. Let me illustrate that to you, and then I'll let you go. Come with me to Acts chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. You understand this is kind of secretive, don't you? You can see that the way it's being presented. And brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? I'm going to dump this on you. You can think about it throughout the afternoon and throughout the week or something. Peter is not getting after Ananias for not giving the whole portion. He's getting after Ananias for representing what he is doing as though it was the full portion. He's lying. And please notice how that is cleared up by the text. Verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Ananias, nobody asked you to sell that property and bring the money down here. You see, the love for the family of God is something that's moved from within, not moved from without. He goes on to say, and after was it sold, was it not in thine own power? You could do whatever you wanted with it. Nobody's making you do this. That commonality that those people had was not something that was put upon them by some law. It was something that was put within them by repentance and regeneration of the Holy Ghost. Ananias and Sapphira were misrepresenting themselves to gain some kind of status within the church. That's what I think. And the Lord wouldn't allow it. Boy, I mean, those were hard days. You know, if Christ killed us for hypocrisy, well, I wouldn't be able to be up here preaching today. I'm not saying that I willfully practice it continually. But we surely are warned of it early in the life of the church. Those who have been genuinely washed in the blood of Jesus Christ have an attraction to the family of God. Boy, how long is it before church starts? Man, I can't wait. I want to get there. Oh, man, do you understand what Dick is going through? We need to pray for him today. Do you understand that Gene is going to have to go back into chemotherapy? We need to get on our knees and pray for him. We have an attention and attraction to one another and a love for one another. Let me tell you this morning, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, Christians are your kind of people. You want to be with them. You want to fellowship with them. If that gnawing desire and hunger is not in your soul, I think you better question your faith, whether you be in Christ or not. And that's a challenge. But I think it's a challenge we need to face today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just look quickly at this first evidence of repentance, that we have a commonness with the people of God, a compassion for the people of God. Lord, and in that context, I want to say thank you. Through the years, there's many who have been called to walk nearly alone. But you've been gracious in providing us such a family here. And brothers and sisters who know and love one another, and what a privilege it is to be a part of this. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be continually moved in compassion toward one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.